Greetings to each of you in the name of Jesus, our King, this morning. It's good to be here and worship with you. It's a few of you that I know that I've some connections with in the past, but many of you that I don't know. But it's good to be here and worship with the Kingdom soldiers in the outpost here in Barnett, Missouri. For a message this morning, I would like to look at questions from God. I was recently, as I was listening to another sermon, in the reading of a scripture, the man read one of these questions, and it started my mind on questions that God asked people. And I would like to look at a few of them. I think I have eight this morning. And in a sense, this sermon is pretty broad and shallow. I'm well aware of that. Many of these questions deserve a sermon of their very own. And so I feel a little bit like there's a lot of inspiration that I'm don't have time to share this morning, but my challenge to you is, if one of these questions, the Spirit touches your heart, get out your Bible, read the story. Some of these I'll only read a few verses. Read the whole story and let the Spirit speak to you yourself. It's something that the brother this morning, as he was sharing the Sunday school lesson, shared a couple inspirations that he got as he studied the lesson. And if I know anything about Sunday school teaching, he probably has half a dozen more that he just didn't have time to share. So that's part of the burden of the message this morning. As we move through this, if there's something that the Spirit speaks to you, dig deeper into it for yourself, because we don't have time to get very deep this morning. So I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think about questions that God asked people. I think we're familiar with most of them. You'll probably have a few of them in your mind. But we're going to start with the first one in Genesis. In the beginning, we'll look at the questions that God asked to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It's a story we're really familiar with. How the serpent came and tempted them to eat of the tree that God had said they shall not eat. And we know how that all happened. And I'm going to start reading in verse 8. And it says in verse 8, Genesis 3, verse 8, "And when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave to me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? Then the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. I think we'll cease reading there. We know how the Lord went on to ask the serpent and pronounce some judgment because of this disobedience. But in some ways, this line of questioning sounds a little bit about what happens with us as parents. When maybe our children are playing and things get quiet. You know, we say, well, what's going on? Where are you? What are you doing? And maybe you don't really hear much. What are you doing? Are you doing something that I told you not to do? It's something that happens as parents. We run into this. And oftentimes it's the same old story as Adam and Eve. Well, Eve, she did it first. She told me to. And then goes on down the line. Well, the serpent, he said I should. But the question, there's a number of questions here, but the one that I want to focus on is where God says, What is this that thou hast done? They were disobedient. They broke God's command, and because of it, their relationship with God was broken and changed, and God needed to punish them. Just like when our children disobey us, we need to punish them. And the other part of this choice that they made to disobey, it brought death into the world. And I think most of us, all of us that have come to the age of accountability, have also felt God ask us this question, what hast thou done? And we realize clearly that we're sinners. Our relationship with God is broken. Something is wrong. We've done something wrong. But praise be to God, because of Jesus' death, we can be forgiven. We can have that relationship restored and our sin be cleansed, and we can again have a relationship with God. So the little lesson that I want for us from this question is, when you feel God calling you, asking you, where are you? What hast thou done? Don't hide from God like Adam and Eve did. Don't try to cover your sin, but rather find cleansing from sin through the blood of Jesus. The next couple questions that I want to look at are pretty closely related to this in Genesis chapter 4. We know how God chased Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And they had children, and in the process of time, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. And God respected Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. And Cain became very angry. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then he goes on to pronounce judgment on Cain for what he had done. And again, here there's a number of questions in this passage, but the one that I want to focus on is God asking Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And Cain wanted nothing to do with this question. He said, well, I don't know. He freely lied to God. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for Abel? He's a man. He can take care of himself. Seems very much to be Cain's attitude. But that was not at all acceptable to God, because Cain was accountable for his brother. And he knew where his brother was. He was laying on the ground where he had slain him. And just a little lesson for us. I think God is asking this question to us. Where is Abel thy brother? Where are your brothers? We are accountable for our brothers and sisters. We're accountable for the children among us. God is very clear about judgment on those that offend little ones. And in Romans chapter 14, we're accountable for how our choices and the things that we do, that they don't cause others to offend or stumble. We also have what we call the brotherly address, where if there's things that are not the way that we should be, that we're responsible to talk to each other and help each other be victorious Christians. So will God ask us on a judgment day, where is thy brother? I wanted you to warn him. I wanted you to help him to be a successful Christian. But you wouldn't. And he died spiritually because of it. So I just want to challenge us this morning. I know that talking to people about struggles and helping people is not an easy thing to do. But if you see someone, a brother or sister, making choices that's leading them on a wrong path, that's going to take them away from God, if you see them living in sin, I think God is calling us to talk to them. Where is your brother? If God puts a burden on your heart for someone and the choices and the path that they're taking in life, don't let Satan make you procrastinate because of all the excuses, but step up and be your brother's keeper, because God cares. We are accountable. The next one I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 4. This is the story of Moses in the wilderness when God calls him at Mount Horeb. He sees the burning bush, and God gives him a job to do, to go back to Egypt. I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. And I think we're familiar with a lot of the conversation there. God says, I'll go with you and will deliver the people with a high hand. And chapter 4, verse 1 is where I want to begin reading. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he took it, put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again, that they may believe that the Lord God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Obviously, the question here is God asking him, what is that in thine hand? And it was nothing important that was in God's hand. It was just, I believe, a walking stick. The rod that he carried around, probably used it when he was herding sheep. I don't know what all he used it for, but I don't think it was anything super special. It wasn't a gold-plated stick or anything. It was just his rod that he used every day, the thing that he carried around. It was a little thing, yet God used it as a sign to Moses and to the people that Moses was supposed to go minister to, that I'm with you. So what are some things that you have in your hand? There could be a lot of ways, a lot of places we could go with this, but the first thing, I have two things I would like to look at. The first one of them is something that I think probably almost every one of you either has in your hand or on your lap this morning, and that is your Bible. What is that in thine hand? We have the Bible. What is the Bible? Is it just a book that we have lots of them around? Or is the Bible something special to you? Do you recognize the power that is in this book? Do you recognize that it is God's word? That it is truth, that it's truth for you and it's truth for the people around you? Do you know that the Bible says that this is a sword? The sword of the Spirit? We talked about the power of the Spirit in our Sunday school this morning. It's a little thing that if we just carry it around, it really doesn't have a lot of power. But if we let God work through us with the little Bible, the book that we have in our hands, just like God used that rod, if we let God use the Bible and open it up and let the power work through it, that we can also use this little thing to minister to the people around us. It's what God wants us to do. Another little thing, if I would call them that this morning, that some of you have in your hands or in your arms are children. And I'm a young parent. Yes, children are very special, yet sometimes they're a lot of work. And we can get discouraged and we have to train our children and the constant work of children. But let's not lose sight of the picture of the value of children. They might seem just like a little innocent child, yet this very man, Moses, one day his mom looked at him and she saw that he was a goodly child. And rather than throw him into the river, she saw the great importance of a child. And she saved him. And God later used that same Moses to do great things. What will God do with your children? We don't know. And the work of being a parent is very important. Probably the most effective evangelists in the world are mothers teaching their children. So let's not underestimate just the things that we have in our hands. And God has, I'm sure you can think of them, many, many times that God used little things, seemingly insignificant things, to accomplish great missions. A little boy with a little lunch fed a lot of people. A shepherd with a stone killed a giant. A little maid that was willing to talk about the prophet and a man was healed from leprosy, and you can go on and on and on. So don't think that you don't have anything, that what can I do for God? Just say, God, I'm here. The little things that I have in my hands, I'm willing to let you work through them to accomplish whatever you have me to do. The next question is in 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, in our Bibles, this one appears as a statement. It doesn't have a question mark with it, but I think it's pretty clearly a question. So this is King Solomon. I believe it's fairly soon after he becomes king. I don't know exactly how long, but it says in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David his father, and he went to Gibeon and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And then we'll start reading in verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered, nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And we know how God went on to grant his request, plus a number of things that Solomon hadn't asked for. So God asked Solomon, What shall I give thee? And I was just inspired by Solomon's heart here. He is a king. Was he looking, what was in Solomon's heart? We get a picture of it. Did Solomon have a selfish attitude or a servant heart? Did he think, well, what do I deserve? What do I need? What can I get? Or was he thinking about the things that he needed to give? Was Solomon focused on his authority or on the responsibility that he had as king? And it's interesting as he talks about this kingdom, it's very clear that he did not see it as his kingdom, but it was God's kingdom. These aren't my people, they are God's people. And so, rather than asking for something for himself, he asked for wisdom to bless the people, to bless God's people. Rather than asking for riches or fame or great territory or long life or whatever kings might wish for, he asked for wisdom. And it touched the heart of God that Solomon asked this. So does God ask us this question ever? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, it says, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. This appears pretty much like the same question. Ask, and it shall be given. God's asking, What should I give you? And then there's the counterpart to this. In James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So no, God is not going to grant you whatever you might ask for. But I believe that God does grant requests when we do it with an humble heart. If we're just asking for selfish things, we better not expect to get what we ask for. But when we have a heart of, God, can you help me so that I can bless other people? I think those are the kinds of things that God is going to give to us. So if God granted all the things that you prayed for this past week, who would benefit the most? Have you prayed for just things for yourself? Or have you been praying for blessings for other people? Solomon asked for something to bless other people, and God gave him even more than he asked for. So what are you asking for? What is the attitude of your heart? The next passage I would like to look at is in 1 Kings chapter 19. This is the story of Elijah. This is the question that kind of got my mind started down this path. I'm going to read 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 14. This is after the victory at Carmel, the threat from Jezebel, and Elijah flees. And he goes to Mount Horeb, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy commandment, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, before we look at the question here, I just want to share an interesting thing that I came across in my studies. In verse 9, it says here that he came hither and lodged, came hither unto a cave and lodged there. Now this is in Mount Horeb, and if you remember back in Exodus 33, where when God is giving the law to Moses, one of the things that Moses asks, he says to God, "Show me thy glory." What happened? What did God say? Well, he said, "Nobody can see my face, but I'm going to pass by, and I'll put my hand over you, and I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, I will take away my hand, and you can see my back parts." So is it possible that the cleft of the rock that God put Moses in and the cave that Elijah is in are the same place? I don't know. It's just an interesting thought that I came across in my studies. But the question here God is asking is, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah seems a little discouraged about what's going on in the nation of Israel. I don't know what all was going through Elijah's mind. It's hard to know. Did God want Elijah to stay and confront Jezebel rather than running into the wilderness? You know, Elijah had just been hiding for 3 years because of the no rain, and then he came out and had the victory with the prophets, and then Jezebel threatened him, and now he's hiding again. And in some ways, it seems like Elijah's saying, "You know, God, I did what I could. It's time for someone else." And God says, "You know, you're still my prophet. I still have work for you to do. What are you doing here? This is not where you should be. What work are you expecting to do for me here?" Maybe a lesson for us today. I believe that God still sometimes asks his children the question, "What doest thou here?" Especially maybe when we're in a place where a Christian does not belong. And maybe just to illustrate this, I want to tell you a little story. When I was teenager. I don't know, this was probably happened fairly soon after I was running around with the youth group. I don't remember exactly how it all happened, but we were somewhere, and one of my friends was from out of the area, was around, and they were talking, wanted to do something, and they said, oh, hey, there's in Lancaster, there's this group that's singing. Do you want to come along? We'd like to go listen to them. Well, yeah, I like to listen to singing. I didn't ask a lot of questions. I didn't recognize the name of the group or anything, but sure, I'll go along. Well, we met down there, got to the place, and we went in and had to buy tickets to get in. Like, okay, whatever. And we went in, and it was pretty obvious. This is not a place where I belonged. I don't know exactly how many details to give. I'll just say the music was loud enough that I could look down and you see your shirt vibrating. It was a new experience for me. But I just remember that, like, I was there and I knew this is not where I belong. And I was probably the youngest one of the bunch, and I don't know how long we stayed. We didn't stay terribly long. I think my friends realized too. I don't know if it was not quite what they were expecting either. But after a while, we left. It wasn't where we belonged. And as I've gotten a little older, I've learned to listen to that a little more. I felt that different times. Sometimes when I've been shopping, you go into a store and you listen to the music and you start looking around a little bit and you go, this isn't where I belong. All this store has is worldly junk. This is not where I belong. What about at the local fair? Is that a place where God's children belong? What about the lake nearby? Is that a place where God's children belong? I haven't spent a lot of time hanging out at a lake, but I know enough about the world to know that it's not a place where there's a lot of properly dressed people. And yes, if you're going fishing, that's one thing. But the rest of the things that the world does at the lake, are those the kind of things that God's children should be doing? So I just want to challenge you, as you go through life, listen to God's voice. And when God says, my child, what are you doing here? If it's a place that you shouldn't be, then leave and don't go back again. What doest thou here? The next one I'd like to look at is in Jonah chapter 3. I think we're all very familiar with the story of Jonah, how God said, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah said, nope, not going. And he got on a ship and he went the other way. And the whole story of how God worked with him and he brought him back. And he said again to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. And Jonah went to Nineveh and preached. And the people heard Jonah's message and they repented. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 of chapter 3 and read to the end. Jonah chapter 3 verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said unto Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah did not want what God wanted. Even after he was in the belly of the whale, still Jonah did not want what God wanted. He obeyed God on the outside, but it's clear that in his heart he still didn't want what God wanted. And there's this strange thing that Jonah was angry when the people of Nineveh lived, and angry when a plant died. He had compassion for a plant, for a gourd, yet no compassion for the innocent children living in that great city of Nineveh. And he was upset at God that he had spared these people when they repented. And for us today, there's a whole host of reasons why we could be angry or upset at God. We can become angry when we face hard things, and yet other people around us don't seem to face anything, even though they're clearly not perfect. Or maybe when we want things in our life to be a certain way, but God has a different plan, and we can get upset and angry. Have you ever been angry with God? Are you angry about things that God has allowed in your life? Doest thou well to be angry? And I'm just going to leave those questions hanging, and we're going to move on to looking at the next man who had a lot of reasons to be upset about the things that happened in his life. Let's turn in our Bibles to Job, and I want to look at some of the questions that God asked Job. There's a lot of questions. I wish we had time to read them, but I don't believe we do. We know the story, how Job was following God and God blessed him, and Satan came and God allowed Satan to take away everything that Job had. And naturally, Job wondered what's going on. His friends came and they had conversations back and forth. And in verse 31, Job says, "Oh, that the Almighty would answer me." He wanted to know from God what's going on. And then in chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he had some questions. He said, "You're asking me questions, trying to figure out what's going on. But I'm going to ask you some questions." And in verse 3, it says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." And then he goes on to ask Job a lot of questions. He says, "Look at my creation. What about the foundations of the earth? What do you know about that? What do you know about the way of light and darkness? What do you know about the path of the stars? Who hung them? Who controls the stars? How does that all work? What about the springs of the ocean? Have you seen the bottom of the sea?" In verse 35, it says, "Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Do you understand the thunder and the mystery of the snow and the rain and the hail? How does a rainbow work? Do you feed the lions and keep track of the wild goats? Did you make the peacock with her beautiful feathers? Or the ostrich that is so stupid that she steps on her eggs? Or the eagle that makes her nest on a cliff?" Then again in chapter 40, verse 7, he says, "Gird up now thy loins. Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." And then he has some more questions for Job, and he talks about these two beasts called Behemoth and Leviathan. And he asks Job, "Can you control these? So why is God asking Job all these questions? I think part of it is he wanted Job to step back from his human perspective and get a glimpse of God's greatness. And in chapter 42, I want to read verses 1 to 6, just to get Job's response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be holden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. That last phrase at the end of verse 5, Job says, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I think God still wants us to look at his creation and see God in creation. So when is the last time that you stopped and considered just one part of God's creation, the marvel of it, and let it shrink you back down to your real size and let it just burn away your pride? It was about a year ago, there was a total solar eclipse near here. I don't know how many of you went to see that, but since that, how many of you have just marveled that the sun comes up and the sun goes down? Just every day. How many of you have taken a blanket out at night and laid down and just looked up in the heavens, looked at the stars and just marveled about the greatness of the stars and the wonders of the heavens and pondered about God and his greatness and just worshiped him and let the vastness of the heavens and space just shrink you back down to size? I think that's part of what God was doing here to Job. I am so great. And Job says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There's something about seeing God through creation and the marvels of creation that is just, it's good medicine for our soul. I'd like to look yet at the account of Isaiah. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Here is another man who got a glimpse of God, and I want to look a little bit at his response when he saw God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thine lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And I was just amazed by the two responses. In verse 5, Isaiah says, Woe is me. I am unclean. How can I serve God? How can I serve this great God with my uncleanness? Yet, when God called and said, Who shall I send? It seems like Isaiah says, How can I refuse to serve God? Here am I, send me. How can an unclean person serve such a holy God? Yet, how can we refuse to serve him? And I think this is a picture that God wants every one of us to get and to see. Our uncleanness and our undoneness, our inability to serve the holy God. Yet, we're so small, how can we refuse to serve him, such a great God? And no, we probably won't have a vision like Isaiah did. But God is going to call each one of us to go for him. He made us to do things for him, not to just do things for ourselves. And I think it's people with the attitude of, woe is me, but here am I, send me. Those are the people that God is going to be able to use. As I said in the beginning, there's much more that could have been said. And again, I want to challenge you, rather than waiting for God to move a preacher to dig into something in the Bible and preach a sermon about it, dig into God's word for yourself and let the Holy Spirit preach a sermon that's specifically for you, straight from the Bible. So if God spoke to you from one of these questions, dig deeper into it and learn what God has to say for you, for your own life. So how is your relationship with God? Are you choosing to disobey him like Adam and Eve? When God asks you to be your brother's keeper, will you run away like Jonah? Or will you say, here am I, use me? Are you willing to let God use whatever you have in your hand to accomplish the task that God gives you? Are you like Solomon with a heart that's focused on helping others rather than focused on getting good things for yourself? Are you asking God all the questions, or are you listening to the questions that God is asking you? Let's kneel to pray.